whether or not it's Carl Sagan's search for intelligent life through the means of astronomy, or the frightened mother pleading for the life of her child with a witch doctor in Tanzania, there is an abiding awareness that there is something out there beyond human beings. There are some power, some persons that can be contacted. And yet it is understood both by primitive religions and scientists that there is some difficulty in contacting these people. And so the scientist sends out expensive spacecrafts with gold records in them that are carved with directions back to our planets and how to use the record. The scientists, they look at the radio telescope data, and they look at what are these random patterns in hope of finding some intelligent message from space communicating to them. The pagan slaughters a cow and he pays the witch doctor to analyze scattered bones, the flight of birds, or the entrails of animals. Now the behavior where we're looking for an intelligent pattern in nature is essentially the same. It is a belief, a hope, a desire that man should not be alone, and that somehow through human ingenuity that the other can be contacted and provide us assistance. We also find this in our popular entertainment. Now, by the way, young people, I'm going to mention a whole bunch of movies, and you cannot go to your parents and say that the pastor says that we can go to these movies. That's why he mentioned them in the service. That is not the case. But let us consider the entertainment of our culture. The X-Files series continues to synthesize both scientism and religion under the category of the paranormal, again showing that we need to be communicating with the other side. The Indiana Jones movie had humans contacting aliens. Hancock is about minor gods living among us. Hellboy is about holding back the forces of myth from normal humanity, and then there's some science stirred in. We see the same thing in the third installment of The Mummy. Again, I'm not suggesting that anyone go and see these movies. But the fascinating thing is that the stories that entertain us as a people are often those that circle around this idea of humanity contacting demons and gods and elves and aliens or whatever. And so there is this abiding plot line of a barrier between humanity and these powers and persons. And this plot line exists in popular religion, organized religion, and in science. And it bubbles up through our entertainment. Now, secularists, of course, have an explanation for what I am describing, but today I want us to consider another option. And that other option is that we really are separated from some great power and person. And that what the Bible tells us is that this person, this power that we are separated from, is God. The Bible teaches us that God created man perfect, but that man willfully sinned and rebelled against God's law, and in so doing created this separation between God and man. The storyline of the Bible is these two options about how to attempt to overcome this separation between God and man. You have one group of people who attempt to end their separation between God by their own ingenuity and works. And you have another group of people who trust in God and in the Word of God about how it is that you honor God, this person who we are separated from. The Bible goes on and tells us that the greatest act in history to end the separation was when Jesus Christ came as the God-man. When Jesus Christ tabernacled among human beings and began this process of ending the separation between God and man. And then he returned to heaven and gave the great commission to his disciples to spread the good news. The news that Jesus had died, that he had paid for the sins of all those who believe, and that he is coming again for his people, and that he is coming for judgment. You see, the Bible has the same plot line that we find in science, the same plot line that we find in our entertainment, that man is somehow separated from God, But soon that separation will end. And so if you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew 24, we'll be considering verses 29 to 44. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When this branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and another left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now in our passage today, Jesus continues answering the two questions that his disciples had put forward to him earlier in chapter 24. The first question was, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now last week, Jesus described signs that should not confuse his disciples. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Jerusalem will be destroyed, earthquakes and persecution. And none of these are to be taken as signs that Jesus has yet come. And today Jesus will answer the question about when Jerusalem will be destroyed and what is the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And now I'd like to do a second introduction. As a child, I grew up being taught implicitly that there was only a single understanding of the end times. And that understanding of the end times was called dispensationalism. And again, implicitly, that anyone I was taught who rejected dispensationalism was at best a liberal Christian or at worst unsaved. Now, at this moment, some of you might be thinking, well, what is dispensationalism? Well, dispensationalism is a system of doctrine that separates the nation of Israel from the church and teaches that prior to the great tribulation, Jesus will appear in the sky and that he will take away from the planet the Gentile church and that he will keep them in heaven for exactly 7 years. Now this is often called the rapture or the secret rapture. And during that 7 years, the nation of Israel will become faithful to God, the Antichrist will attack Jerusalem, And Jesus will return and save the nation of Israel and set up a millennial kingdom in which he will rule the earth from Jerusalem. And I'd like to take a second to put this system into historical perspective. This dispensationalism did not exist as an explanation of the Bible until the 1830s. It was not introduced into the United States until the 1850s, and it did not become popular among conservative Christians until the 1930s. And I can show you this from dispensational writers themselves, including Ryrie, MacArthur, and Ironside. Now, whether or not it is the true understanding of the Bible has little to do with how new it is. But it should inform us that holding to dispensationalism cannot be fundamental to Christianity, because as a system of doctrine, it has not existed long enough to be considered a fundamental. And so, for instance, when the 12 books were put together, the Fundamentals, A Defense of the Truth, dispensational doctrine was not included in it, even though at least one of the authors was a dispensationalist when he wrote his portion about the end times. Now, the understanding of the end times that was articulated in the Fundamentals, which is where we get the term fundamentalist, was essentially that which we just read in our doctrinal statement. Now, the last several weeks have been incredibly pastorally difficult for me, because the text before us is difficult. Everybody disagrees on how to interpret this text. MacArthur, who I have worked with fairly carefully in this text, disagrees with the way I was taught to understand the text. But there is another reason that this has been a difficult several weeks for me, and that is because as a congregation, we are united around the words that we read together, but we are not united around a single understanding of the details of the end times. In fact, I am aware of three views of the end times within the congregation. Now, we are united around the return of Christ for his saints and for the judgment of sin, but many of us disagree on the details. I want you to know that I read my sermons to Kimberly, and Kimberly even disagrees with me on the end times. But my charge as your pastor is to attempt to preach the Word of God from what I understand from the Word of God. And part of that task means that I have to stand before you and tell you what my understanding of the end times is in part. My understanding is that Jesus will only return once, and then he will move to the judgment. In other words, I don't believe in the secret rapture of the church. And I tell you this because if we're going to understand Matthew 24 and allow me to preach on it, we're going to have to talk about it this morning. Now, before we delve into our text, the rule of the church must be charity. Our church and the elders need to strive to make sure that dispensationalist and historical premillennialist and amillennialist and postmillennialist are accepted in charity. I am told by my dispensationalist friends and family, and I have many of both, that those who have turned away from dispensationalism are often arrogant towards those who remain. And as your pastor, and as a shepherd of this congregation, it will not be that way among us. At the same time, we also have to remember that our view of the end times is not a test of spirituality, orthodoxy, or fellowship. We believe what our statement of faith sets out. And dispensationalist brothers and sisters, I know that you will be disagreeing with me today, but please understand that I love you, and that if I'm wrong, I promise to punch each one of you in the arm on the rapture and apologize. And I also have to give a big handshake to my dad and a hug and lots of other friends. But I do have to teach the text the way that I understand it. And so I ask you all to remain charitable today remembering that I am also disagreeing with postmillennialists and amillennialists as well. But I am attempting, in good conscience, to preach the Word of God as I understand it. And with that, let's turn to the Bible. Let's look at verses 29 to 31. Jesus tells us that the Great Tribulation will end with His return, and that His return will be a cosmic event. The sun will go dark, and the stars will fall from heaven, and there will be a great shaking. And the sign that will appear in heaven is Jesus Himself. There will be no confusion or question. There will be no possible alternate explanation of what is occurring. When the sun is darkened and the whole world will see Jesus Christ appear. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and it will be seen from horizon to horizon. And it will be quick. Now the man that you could bump into on the road in Nazareth, carrying carpenter's goods, the man that you could pass in Jerusalem and not notice, will return, but there will no longer be a question as to who he is. No one will ask, hey, is the guy over there, is that Jesus the guy? No. Everybody is going to know that Jesus Christ has returned. Jesus Christ will not be found hidden in the desert. He will not be found in some back room. He will not be isolated with a group of 12 disciples who he's trying to train. Jesus Christ will come in the clouds descending, and he will be seen by all. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, will have returned for his people in glory. And the great division that occurred between humanity and God in the Garden of Eden will have ended. The greater Son of David will now rule over his people, and they shall be with him always. Look with me to verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now my belief is that this verse is interpreted for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now the notes in my Schofield Bible, which is one of the means of having popularized dispensationalism, tells me that 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 is about the secret rapture. Now the problem with this is that Paul says the last trumpet. And the secret rapture, according to the dispensationalist, occurs prior to Jesus' final coming. If the dispensationalists are correct, then there are trumpets that sound after the last trumpet that Paul speaks of in Corinthians. And it is extremely difficult to show from this text that Paul does not mean what the words would normally mean, which is the last trumpet. What this means is that Paul then does not differentiate between the rapture, or the snatching up of the church that he speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the revelation of Jesus to all people spoken in Matthew 24. They are all parts of the same event. So when the last trumpet blows, the angels will gather up the elect, both from the four corners of the earth and from heaven. Those on earth are those who are alive, and those in heaven are the dead. And so we are speaking of the resurrection for the elect who have died, and a rapture for those who are alive to meet with the Lord. As Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, that our brother Jonathan had read part of it to us, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And the Apostle Paul is giving us our application. He's telling us how it is that we are to understand the return of Christ. You guys remember the hymn that we sang, "Joy to the World"? We sing that during Christmas. It's not about Christmas. It's about Jesus Christ coming back and the joy that will come to His people and to the world that groans under our sin. What the Apostle Paul is telling us here in 1 Thessalonians and in Corinthians and in Matthew is telling us it there, is that we are to be joyful at the return of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ, regardless of what end times understanding you believe in, is to be a comfort to us. It's to be something that we can sing joy to the world about. When Jesus comes back, there will be no more suffering for God's elect. There will be no more death among us. Sin will not ravage our minds and our hearts. We will be perfect like Jesus. We will be with Jesus. There's something that I think on often that I'd like you to contemplate. I want you to understand the sin of the world. I want you to understand that right now in Baltimore, someone is likely being murdered. That right now, likely in Baltimore, a child is being molested. That right now, in Baltimore, perhaps near us, horrible things are happening. When Jesus Christ returns, the sin stops. When Jesus Christ returns, He will rule with a rod of iron. Why is it that Jesus Christ allows people to be murdered right now in Baltimore? Why is it that these horrible things happen and yet Christ tarries? Because Jesus Christ loves His people. And Jesus Christ holds back stopping sin so that all of His people might be gathered to Himself. The reason that we are supposed to be so joyful at the return of Jesus Christ is because sin stops. There will be no more anthrax letters. There will be no more suicide bombers. There will be no more cancer and energy crises and all of the rest. Because Jesus Christ comes with the rod of iron. And He will rule with that rod. The Christians in North Korea and China and Saudi Arabia and Nigeria will no longer be persecuted. The suffering of God's people will end. And the suffering of God's enemies will begin. And so we are to comfort each other with these words. Jesus is coming again for His people. Jesus is coming again. Look with me to verses 32 and 35. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now my understanding is, and again, almost everyone disagrees with me, but Jesus now shifts the conversation away from the signs of his coming and the end of the age to the disciples' question about when the destruction of Jerusalem will occur. And I will do my best to explain why I believe that is the case. We must notice that when Jesus speaks of these things, he speaks of them as a maturation process. And he compares the events to the summer being near. The fig tree was the most common tree in Palestine that lost its leaves. Once Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the leaves have begun to show themselves. All that is necessary to fulfill Christ's return, besides the gathering in of his chosen, has come. The destruction of Jerusalem will occur within the generation of the scribes and the Pharisees. We must remember that Jesus is repeating himself from Matthew 23:36, where he told the scribes and Pharisees that their judgment would come upon them in a single generation. Further, Jesus' words, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation," tells us that he is speaking of the contemporary generation. He is not speaking of a race, though I understand that may be in your notes of your Bible. He's not speaking of a specific race of those who reject them, or a prophetic generation which stands outside of what's sometimes called the parenthetical age. What these words would normally be understood to mean in their context is a generation. In other words, the group of people who were alive when Jesus Christ said these words. Now we need to consider verse 33 carefully, because I think this is where we get down to the nub to understand what Jesus is saying here. "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, it is at the door. If the disciples see the sun darkened and the stars following, the coming of Christ is not near, it has happened. If you've heard the last trumpet, it's not that the coming of Christ is near, it's over. He's here." What we should take from this is that Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the beginning of the persecution of his followers. Once Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Romans, there is no end-time event that must occur for Christ to return. He may come at any time. The second coming is right at the door. Spring has come. The great summer awaits the return of Christ. Now in verses 35 and 36, Jesus exposes for us the great mystery of his incarnation. The God-man who had come to end the separation between God and man shows us how this is to be done. And it is implicit in the words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now in verse 35, Jesus claims to be God. Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 48. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus does not say that God's words will not pass away, but rather he says, "My words will not pass away." Prophets don't speak that way. Prophets are recording the words of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus, in his deity as the Son of God, stands with God the Father in revelation and authority. When I stand before you and present the Word of God, it is not my words. When Jesus Christ or the Father speaks, you hear the Word of God, because God is speaking not through secondary means, but rather from himself. And so in these words, Jesus Christ is claiming to be God. His words will always exist and always have a power, because he is the Son of God. He is God the second person of the Trinity. Yet at the same time, Jesus in his nature as a man does not know the day or the hour of his second coming. Because within his human nature, Jesus stands as a man in obedience and dependence on God the Father. Jesus, as a man, was dependent on the Father in the same way that you and I are dependent on the Father. He must obey the Father in the same way that you and I must obey the Father. As a man, Jesus Christ was absolutely dependent upon the Father. And this relationship extends to knowing the date of the second coming. The Father has not yet disclosed this to the Son. Now Jesus repeats this idea that not only does he not know, but no man will know when Jesus is to return. In our passage twice more, no one knows the day or hour. Jesus Christ did not know the day or the hour when he was on earth. Brother Camping does not and did not know when Jesus was returning. Nor will anyone else know when Jesus will return. Now Jesus is also not saying, and I want to be very clear here, Jesus is also not saying that someone might be able to figure out the month. I don't know the week, but I've got the month down by saying day or hour. Jesus is not saying that we are merely ignorant of the exact day and the 60-minute period within that exact day that Jesus is coming. And we can see this in verse 43. Look at verse 43 with me. If the master of the house knew the hour the thief was coming. Now, this is an okay translation of it, but if you have the New King James Bible, look over in your marginal note, and what you will see is that it is literally a watch in the night. The King James has a watch. What Jesus means by day and hour is he means a period of time. He's not speaking of an exact 60-minute moment, even though the New King James makes it sound that way a little bit. What Jesus means is no one knows the period of time that Jesus is coming back. He doesn't mean merely the day or the specific 60-minute period. Jesus is saying no one knows the month, the week, or even the year that he is coming back. Now some confused teachers and false prophets have claimed, well, I don't know the day or the hour, but I just happen to have nailed down the month. So set aside September on your calendars for 2020. That's not what Jesus is teaching. And please keep that in mind. If anybody tells you that I know what day, but I don't know the hour, he's a false teacher. If they start claiming to know what period of time Jesus is coming back, then they're also claiming to have more knowledge than Jesus himself has. And at least their understanding of the end times needs to be suspect. Now, if you have a good memory, you might remember that last week I talked about the Great Tribulation. And you might be asking yourself, now wait a second, Pastor Shane. If the Great Tribulation is the way that you've described it, won't that then tell us when Jesus Christ is coming back? Because we will be able to identify the Great Tribulation. And I think that the answer to that is no. Because during the early church, they thought they were going through the Great Tribulation when Nero used them as torches in his garden parties. The persecution that the early church suffered was universal, as far as they were able to tell. Our Russian Baptist brothers who were trapped behind the Iron Curtain had no clue whether or not we were being persecuted in the United States. And so they were unable to know whether or not we were in the Great Tribulation. I'm sure that our brothers and sisters in North Korea feel like they are in the Great Tribulation. It certainly must look like it from their perspective. And so we will not know the Great Tribulation until Christ returns for us. Almost absolute and universal persecution of the church has occurred before, and the Lord has allowed peace to come, and has allowed the church to continue. I'm pretty sure that when Martin Luther was being chased down by the entire Holy Roman Empire, that he was wondering, hey, this might be the Great Tribulation. We won't know for sure until Christ's return. The great sign of Christ's return is not our persecution or peace, but rather His coming. We will know the Great Tribulation because Jesus Christ will return and give us the peace that we so long for. Look with me to verse 37 and 42. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Do you guys know what the Nazis did just before the Nazi Empire fell? They ate, drank, and got married. Do you know what the Southerners did before the South fell? They ate, drank, and got married. Communist Party members during the reign of Stalin ate, drank, and got married. Regardless of the circumstances that arise in the world, either in the past or in the future, people go on living and making babies and eating and drinking and getting married. The world keeps on turning. When the end finally comes, the wicked will be found in their sin, just doing the normal stuff of everyday life. They will be grinding corn for a meal, working in the fields, typing on their computers, driving their trucks, training for a future job, studying for an exam. And then Jesus Christ will return. Now our text tells us that the wicked were taken away by the flood in verse 39. But it also tells us in verse 31 that the elect are gathered by the angels. And so we don't know for sure if Jesus is speaking of the two friends grinding the corn across from each other, if they are being separated by the judgment, or if they are being separated by going to meet Christ in the air. But when Jesus Christ comes, there will be a great division. And that division will be between those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have rejected Christ. One person at the grindstone will go to be in glory with Christ, and the other will be destined to hell. One person will be in a cubicle next to the other, and one person will go to glory, and the other person will go to hell. It will be like in the days of Noah. The Bible tells us that the world was remarkably wicked in the days of Noah, so much so that God destroyed that world with a flood. There was only one group of humans on the whole planet that was saved from that flood, and that was Noah and his family inside of the ark. We need to understand that outside of the ark, everybody was eating and drinking, and they were getting married and having children. And do you know what they were doing inside the ark? They were eating and drinking, and maybe there were some kids coming along. Everyday life continued. And then the rain started to fall. Only those who have repented of their sins and believed on God were saved. And yet only 8 people got onto that boat. Of the whole world, only 8 were saved. Now non-Christians, if by God's grace there is a non-Christian among us, I suppose that you scoff at the stories in the Bible, these stories of floods and giant boats and miracles and the wrath of God. But I'm curious as to why movies like Hellboy frighten you. I'm curious as to why movies like The X-Files entertain you. Why is it, if all it is that is what we can see, why are you frightened by the grave? Why are you frightened by imaginations of demons? Why do scientists pore over radio pulses from stars hoping to find an intelligent message from aliens? Why do scientists who don't believe in anything spend millions of dollars attempting to describe our planet to creatures that they cannot prove exist? Scientists often make fun of Christians, but I don't know a lot of Christians who spend millions of dollars on a record that nobody's going to know how to play and then send it off into space. That takes a lot of faith in something. The Bible teaches us that we are separated from a great power and a great person. The Bible teaches us that it is difficult to establish a relationship with that person. And the Bible teaches us that at some time in the future, God will come in power and glory and re-establish His relationship as King over the whole world. And at that time, if you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will mourn at the coming of the Son of Man. You will mourn because you have not repented and believed. You will mourn because Jesus Christ comes in judgment and there will be no question in your heart and mind as to why He comes. The salvation that the church offers today is similar to the salvation that Noah offered. I know that Noah is famous for having built a big boat. You see, the Bible tells us something else about Noah. It tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. It tells us that Noah went about preaching the word of God to his generation. That he told them that the wrath of God was coming and that there was only one means of being saved from the wrath of God. And that was to believe the word of God and to get on the ark. And that's the message that I preach to you today. The wrath of God is coming. The fear that you feel in your heart about death and demons and separation from some power is real. But it's really about God. And that if you're going to overcome that fear, if you're going to be ready when Jesus Christ returns for the judgment, you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that those eight people believed that that boat that God had designed and told Noah how to build would take the wrath of God for them, you must believe that Jesus Christ's body took the wrath of God for you on the cross. You see, the waters that beat on that boat were symbolic of the wrath of God that poured out on Jesus Christ. And if you are to be saved, you must take the same steps of repentance and belief that Noah's family did, or you will be just like all of the people who drowned in that flood. And so I invite you today to repent and believe. Come and join the church. Join with this little family. We're more than eight people. But we are also trying to stay away from the wrath of God. Now, Christians, what is the main point of our passage today? Look with me to verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The main point of this passage is readiness. The main point of this passage is to grasp that Jesus Christ is coming back and you must be prepared. Let me try to illustrate this for you. When I was getting to know Kimberly at the University of Iowa, we were pretending not to date. And because we were pretending not to date, I would spend an enormous amount of time hanging out in places that I thought Kimberly might come so that I could spend time with her without us dating. And I remember sitting one day in a study carrel with my back turned to the main door to the room. And I was waiting for Kimberly, and I was studying Latin flashcards. And every time someone passed that hallway, every time that door creaked, to see if Kimberly was there. And if you've been in love, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this desire to be with your beloved. This desire that as you go around the affairs of everyday life, that you're waiting your beloved to join you. You see, in those days, and even today, everything was better when Kimberly was with me. Latin flashcards were interesting if Kimberly was sitting next to me. And that's the way it's supposed to be for Jesus Christ's church. You see, we're supposed to go through our days being ready. We're supposed to go through our days listening for the creak at the door, thinking Jesus is coming. It might be today. Today things might be better because Jesus will come for His church. You see, that's what Jesus is calling on us today in His passage, is to be ready, but not to be ready in fear, but to be ready in love. Jesus wants you to go through the affairs of everyday life. He wants you to do your job. He wants you to take care of children and to wash floors and to clean your house and to drive safely and to wear a seatbelt. He wants you to do all of those things with the awareness that you're doing it because He is your beloved and He is coming quickly. You see, this is what Jesus is after. A readiness, but not a readiness of fear. A readiness of love. This is the attitude that Jesus is driving us for. We're not to keep watch out of fear of persecution or of being left behind, but rather we are to look forward to His presence because He is our bridegroom. And we will be speaking so much more of this in the next few weeks. When Jesus Christ comes, it will be a time to sing of our joy, which is why we sang that mighty hymn by Isaac Watts today. We will be joyful. And so my challenge to you from this passage today is to live ready for the return of our Lord. Discipline yourself to rejoice over the coming of the Lord. Do things that you want Jesus to find you doing when He comes. Do you know a good test of whether or not you're doing something you ought not to do? Think about Jesus coming back and having to explain what you're doing. Because He is coming, and you're to be living as if you're always ready for His coming. Remember that this world is like a hotel. It's not like a home. You know, it's fun to be in a hotel for a day or two. There's room service, somebody else picks up after you. It's great. TV is right next to the bed. Control the air conditioning and the heat. Lots of hot water. But it's not home. You see, home is the place where our things that we love are. Home is the place where I keep my bikes and my books. It's the place that my family lives. The hotel room never has my things. It never really has my family. When we're in a hotel room, even though it's pleasant, we are separated from the things that we love. There's a lack of permanence there. And we have to think of this world that way. It's nice. It's pleasant. But the whole family's not there. Our beloved's not there. Our spouse isn't with us. That's the way that we're to live. Bags packed, ready to go. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that we will hold on to this world lightly. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize that this world is not our home and that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is coming for us. And Lord, that if He does not come for us in the clouds, that He will come for us by the means of death. And so, Father, we pray that whatever way it is that You draw us home, that we will rejoice, because we will know that it is the end of suffering for Your people, and that it will be the end of sin. Father, we pray that if there is someone here today who has not come to know You, that today might be the day of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might join with your people, and that he might be protected from the wrath of God through your Son's body. Lord, please prepare us today to take communion. Be with us, Lord, as we change our focus, not, Lord, to your coming, but, Lord, how you did come and how you've left us this celebration, Lord, so that we might remember that great work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.